Let's just pray as we turn to God's word. Father, your word is truth. Would you sanctify us by the truth as we read it and take it in now? Amen. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 8. To the chief musician, on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Quite a few years ago now, it's quite scary to think how long it is after you've left university for myself, but after I left university, I applied for a job with Lancashire County Council, and part of the process of applying for that job was going through an aptitude test. There's a whole series of practical questions to see if I could do the job that I'd applied for. Well, although Psalm 8 isn't an aptitude test for the Lord, it does function in a similar way. It's there to help us to see not if God is excellent and majestic, but how his excellence, how his majesty is revealed, how his majesty is revealed and made known in real experience. And I think there's three things that the Psalm points out to us that reveal the Lord's majesty. Here's the first thing that we're told of. The weak silence the strong. The weak silence the strong. I wonder, has anyone seen the BBC programme on the Serengeti? It's been on over the last few weeks, I think. I haven't watched it all, but I saw one clip a few weeks ago. And the camera panned to a lion, a big, strong male lion, that was trying to settle down in a tree. And no matter how many times he tried to settle down in this tree, he couldn't. He kept on having to move around. And in the end, he gave up completely. And the reason was because there was a swarm of bees that kept pestering this big, mighty lion. It was amazing to see, really. If you compared the size and the might of this lion, there seemed to be no contest. But nonetheless, the weaker species triumphed over the mighty lion. And I wonder if you noticed that contrast between the strong and the weak that's made in our psalm. Just see it again there. Have a look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. On the one hand, you've got babies and infants, haven't you? Groups of people who are obviously weak and vulnerable. And then on the other side, you've got the strong and the mighty enemies of God. But through the mouths of the weak, they're using them to praise the Lord. Through their mouths, the Lord's majesty is revealed to his strong-looking enemies. In fact, the praise from the weak reveals God's majesty in such a powerful way that it has a drastic effect, doesn't it? Did you notice what it led to? In verse 2, we read that it ordains or establishes, as the footnote reads, establishes strength, or a stronghold, as other versions put it. The praise from these weak children establishes a defence, an impenetrable fortress against the attacks of the enemy, leaving them defeated and silent. Defeated and silent, as it's made clear that the Lord is majestic. That he is the strong and praiseworthy one that can't be defeated. The praise of the weak silences the strong. And wonderfully, we don't just see that presented as a possibility in Psalm 8, but as something that actually happens in reality. We're given such an example in the book of Matthew. I wonder if you remember where this passage is quoted. Just turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Jesus has just gone into the temple and driven out all the people who were using it in completely the wrong way. He drove them out and he went on to do the right thing in the temple, healing the blind and the lame. And just look at the two very different reactions we're told it leads to. Matthew 21, verses 14 and 15. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, that's Jesus, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. You see what happens there? The children who saw what Jesus was doing used their mouths to shout the praises of Jesus. But the Pharisees, they just become indignant at what Jesus does and the praise he receives for it. So indignant, in fact, that they go on to question Jesus. Just have a look at what they say to him. Look at the end of verse 15 and on into verse 16. Jesus replies, the children cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Pharisees were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" Jesus is quoting from Psalm 8 there, isn't he? In the face of his enemies, he's telling them that the children's praise reveals his majesty. The praise of his majesty that they're rejecting and that one day they'll be silenced by. The weak, these children, silence the strong. And it's a theme that we keep seeing again and again through the Bible. But it's one that particularly stands out at another incident with Jesus, isn't it? As we look to the cross. You see, at the cross, Jesus becomes weak. He humbles himself to death to silence the strong enemies of sin and death and the devil. Again and again through the Bible, we see the weak silencing the strong as the Lord's majesty is revealed. And that's something that should bring us great hope today, isn't it? Great hope and encouragement. You see, when the world despises us for following Jesus, when it seems we're weak in the face of strong opposition not to follow Jesus or to listen to what he says, we can take great comfort from what God tells us here, can't we? The praise of the weak will silence the strong. Those powerful looking enemies to God and what he says will be silenced in the end. And amazingly, God uses weak people like me and you to do it. It's just what we're reminded of in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The weak silence the strong again. And that means we never need to lose heart. We never need to be daunted or put off when others ridicule our faith or despise our praise of the Lord. The praise of the weak will silence the strong in the end. It's all part of God's plan. That's the first way that we see the Lord's majesty is revealed through this psalm. But I wonder if you notice the second way the psalm tells us God's majesty is revealed. We find it in verses 3 to 4. So just flip back to Psalm 8 again for a moment. Have a look at verses 3 and 4 there. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" And they tell us that the mighty considers the weak. The mighty considers the weak. I wonder if you remember, it's just recently been the second anniversary of the Grenfell disaster. It was a terrible event, wasn't it? 72 people lost their lives. But I wonder if you can also remember what one of the biggest news stories was in the aftermath of the fire, aside from what caused it. It was actually the slowness of the then Prime Minister, Theresa May, to meet the survivors and victims' families from that disaster. She went the next day, but she didn't meet with any members of the public. It took her a long time to actually meet with the victims and the families. And it was a response that many were outraged by. But you can understand it really, can't you? At times like that, people want to know that they're in the thoughts of others, that they're being looked out for and cared for. But that's not what came across from Theresa May. In fact, a year after the disaster, she admitted to the Evening Standard newspaper that her not meeting with the people made it appear that she didn't care. But nothing could be further from the truth when it comes to the Lord, could it? Did you see the remarkable way we're told His Majesty is revealed there in verses 3 and 4? After looking at the beauty and the vastness of the heavens in verse 3, after marvelling at the universe that God has made, David contemplates those amazing questions in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You see, the most astounding thing as David considers creation isn't the magnificence of what God's made in itself, but that God, this mighty creator, has weak and small people like me and you on his mind. That out of the vastness of creation, he knows and he cares for us. Here's how one author expresses it in her poem about these verses from Psalm 8. She says, King David was marvelling at God's universe, but he didn't say God made the universe with his arm or even his hand. He said, God, you made it with your fingers. That the vast universe is so small to God that for him it's like making a toy model with just his fingers. The universe is tiny to God. What are human beings next to God? Nothing. And yet God says, you fill his mind. That's a great way of putting it, isn't it? You fill God's mind. God knows you. Right now, you're in his thoughts. And that's the case regardless of how warm or otherwise your love to God is right now. That's the case however much or little you're thinking of him. God has you on his mind and he cares for you. It's great to hear, isn't it? But it's also wonderfully reassuring. You see, when so many people feel insignificant or feel lost in a world where everyone's vying to be heard and recognised, where people evaluate their worth by the number of likes they have for a Facebook post or what image of themselves they're able to present to others, isn't it liberating to know that the one who really matters, the mighty creator, has you on his mind? And he cares for you. God, the mighty maker of the moon and the stars, has weak and small looking you on his mind. He knows you. He loves you. He cares for you. That's the second way that we see the Lord's majesty is revealed through this psalm. The mighty considers the weak. But let's turn to the final way we see God's majesty revealed through this psalm now. And we find it in verses 5 to 8. This is where David goes on to describe the position and the role given to mankind. And they tell us that the Lord's majesty is revealed through man ruling over creation. As you look at the world around you, it's clear that mankind has a different position and role in the world compared to the rest of creation, isn't it? And that distinction's made through the verses of our psalm today, as David describes the exalted position and role God has given us. Just have a look how it's described there in verses 5 to 8. For you have made him, that's mankind, a little lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. There are all sorts of things, wonderful things, revealed in those verses, aren't there? How God's crowned humanity with glory and honour. How he's exalted us to a special position over and above everything else that he's made. And did you notice what that role was that we've been set aside for? Just look at how it's described there in verse 6. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Just consider that. God made every aspect of creation with great care and diligence. He looked at all that he'd made and he said that it was very good. And now we find he's entrusted the rule and care of his wonderful, good, precious creation to us. His design is that everything, all the flocks and the herds and the birds and the fish, come under our feet, come under our control as we rule well over his creation. And not only is it a great honour, but something that unites every single person on this planet together. God's crowned us all with the glory and the honour of having that task. He's given us all the privilege of being rulers over his creation. It means every human, no matter what their background or situation, has this inherent dignity and worth. But it's here that we also come up against a big problem, isn't it? It's here where we see the role that God's given us and then look at the reality of how things have worked out. You see, as we look at creation now, it's clear that creation isn't under our feet, that the world isn't well-ordered and under our control, like Psalm 8 describes. Clear because instead of seeing creation under our feet, we instead see creation fighting against us. We see drought and tsunamis and earthquakes and disease. Instead of a good rule and a well-ordered creation, we see evidence of our failed rule and a disordered creation. We see mankind failing to rule over creation in the way that God intended. And it's not just a problem in the natural world, is it? We also see man mistreating man. Those with equal dignity and worth battling for superiority and acting with greed and hatred and injustice towards one another. So whilst it's amazing to see the position and role that God's given to man, as we contemplate the current situation, things look much less positive, don't they? As we look around us, instead of seeing mankind ruling well and creation under our feet, we see disorder and plentiful evidence of our failed rule. And that could be a very depressing way to end this psalm, couldn't it? If man can't rule well with the role that God has given them, then what hope is there? To whom can we turn to rule well and turn the disorder and the chaos in creation around? Well, that's just the question that the author of Hebrews also considers as he reflects on this part of Psalm 8. So just turn with me finally to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's just see how the author to Hebrews uses these verses. Hebrews chapter 2. Just see how we're pointed to the man who does bring hope in these verses. Hebrews 2, verses 5-9. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See how our verses from Psalm 8 are quoted there? It leads to the distressing observation at first, doesn't it, in verse 8, of what we've just considered. At present, we don't see everything subject to mankind like Psalm 8 describes. But then verse 9 comes. Then the good news breaks through. Verse 9 tells us that we do see someone else, someone better. We see Jesus. Jesus, the one who was also made lower than the angels for a little while, and who's also been crowned with glory and honour. But did you notice why Jesus received glory and honour? You see it there at the end of verse 9? We're told it's because of the suffering of death that he's crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And we find through the rest of the Bible that this death, the death Jesus tasted for everyone, turns out to be the greatest, the most decisive event in the whole of human history. The event that stops the downward spiral of creation being out of control and begins everything being restored. Everything coming under the control of man again. Everything being put under God's man. Everything being put under Jesus' feet. And that's the third way Psalm 8 tells us that God's majesty is revealed. Through God's man ruling over creation. Not primarily us anymore on our own, but through him ruling well and us gladly now being found in him. So whilst we still do have a role of ruling in this world, Christians now do so as new people. As people found in Jesus, people who now follow Jesus' ways and Jesus' rule. And he really is the completely able and good ruler over creation, isn't he? He's the one who succeeds where we failed. He's the one who is able to control creation. Just think of how the gospel accounts reveal that to us. Calming the storm, raising the dead, healing the sick. And he's the one, as Ephesians 1 tells us, to whom God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. Isn't that incredible? God has done it. He's placed everything under Jesus' feet and he's done it for us. He's done it for the church. And that's a source of untold hope and comfort, isn't it? Hope and comfort because whatever problems we face, and no matter what pains we suffer in the world now, we can be sure that it's not the way that things will be forever. Things can't and won't stay like this because Jesus has come. He's come and he's tasted death for everyone. He's won. He's had the victory over our mighty enemies and has now begun the work of restoring all creation under his wonderful and good rule. So now it's God's man, Jesus, ruling over creation. A rule that gives us comfort and hope and certainty of one day seeing the wonderful reality of all things being under his feet. So as we finish, I hope you can see now why the Lord's majesty isn't something to be intimidated by or something that's remote from us and has no real impact in our lives. I hope you can see that the Lord's majesty is intrinsically connected to our lives. That his majesty is revealed as the weak silence the strong. As he, the mighty one, considers the weak. And ultimately as the man, Jesus, restores and rules over creation. And that's why we can be glad to join in with the words which both start and end our psalm today. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why not take a moment to perhaps just look back over those verses of Psalm 8? Maybe think about them yourself, pray them in, and then I'll finish with a prayer in just a second. Lord, our Lord, How excellent is your name in all the earth. Lord, we couldn't have thought of it, we couldn't have planned it, that you use us, weak people, to silence the strong through our praise of you. We couldn't have wondered that you, the mighty one, would consider us the weak. We couldn't have imagined the amazing role that you would give us in creation, and that you'd send your own son to restore our failed rule, and that you've put everything under his feet. Thank you for the great hope, the certainty we can look forward to, of seeing that rule of Jesus, everything being under his feet in the end. Thank you for how that's already begun. Thank you that we can see it fully revealed at the end of time. Please do help us to look forward to this. And with all these things in mind, Father, as we go out from here this week, through the coming months and years, would you help us to praise your glorious majesty? Amen. We're going to finish by singing of the Lord's majesty in our final song together, number 313, Name of All Majesty. Let's stand and sing together.